I'd like to invite you to look with me in Revelation for a few moments. Revelation chapter 1. As we finish up this chapter this evening, again a reminder that John is here on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the gospel's sake, and although cut off from men, he was not cut off from the Lord. The Lord knows those that are His. And whether it's in prison or in a palace, whatever the lot that God ordains for any one of His children during their lifetime, He never abandons them. And we see here how the Lord mercifully came to John. We saw in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It could refer to a particular day of the week, much as we call Sunday, but I prefer to see it as the Lord's day. It came in the Lord's day, the Spirit. He came to John in his time. He gives grace when we need it, not 1 second before or after. And we see, as a reminder in verse 11, how Christ revealed himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And this is certainly something that he repeats throughout this particular book. And we saw last time the glories of Christ typified symbolically when John heard the voice, verse 12, that spake with him, he turned. That's a reminder that that's the only way any of us can know Christ, if he is pleased to speak with us, if he's pleased to cause us to hear his voice. And we know that's not everybody, but we know it is his sheep. In John 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. There are those that he has purposed to draw to himself, that he came to save, that he shed his blood to redeem, and he's going to have every one of them. And he was found, you notice how it's put in verse 12, being turned. None of us would turn to Christ unless we were turned. It's a passive. It's not you doing the acting. It's the Spirit of God turning an otherwise rebellious heart to Christ. And he was found there among the seven golden candlesticks. Those candlesticks represent, in the book of Revelation, the churches. There were seven of them mentioned here, but even as we've seen, seven is a symbolic number of completion. So it represents Christ's church, that he came to save, that he laid down his life to redeem, and that in the end, when all is said and done, everyone will be gathered around his throne, not one missing. Christ said, I'll not lose one. That's an amazing thing. But that's who he is as God. And as the God-man, he came and laid down his life. And we saw the symbolism there in verses 13 down to verse 16. What a glorious picture of one clothed with a garment down to the foot, speaking there of his righteousness. And gird about the paps with a golden girdle. That's symbolic of the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament that had the names of the children of Israel written there on. It shows that Christ has a particular people, and he knows them by name. And they were in him when he came as a high priest and laid down his life. It was for them that he died. His head and his hairs were white like wool, talking about his eternality, the idea of age. Ageless would be another way of seeing that, as white as snow. But then his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, that flame of fire, which is his holiness and wrath, would consume us in a millisecond were it not that mercy is shown because he paid the debt. But for all others, they'll know nothing but the wrath of the Lamb. And his feet like unto fine brass. Talks about his strength, something made of brass. that is strong. It's been through the fire. And that's what it says, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. In other words, his power. That when Christ speaks, sinners listen. It's not some weak Savior that you hear being preached today, knocking at a door, won't you please let me in? His voice, when he's pleased to speak and cause your ears to be open, you'll hear. And it will come with power. And it will come with might. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand. Right hand is a symbol of power, authority. Seven stars. And at the end of verse 20 that I read, the seven stars are the angels. That word is messengers. They just transliterated it from the Greek angelos, but it could read the seven stars are the messengers or the ministers or the pastors of the seven churches, those that the Lord had raised up over these congregations. And the seven candlesticks were those churches. But out of his mouth, verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword. The word of Christ is double-edged. It wounds and it heals. And that's the gospel. The Lord will lay a sinner low at his feet through his word, but then he'll raise him up in mercy and grace, having paid his debt. And that's what the word does. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In other words, there's more to Christ than we could ever know. When you talk about the sun being at its strongest, at its zenith, who can look at it? Who can bear to gaze at it? And such is Christ. The view that we have here of Christ is so different than what you hear people today talking about him and using his name in vain and speaking lightly of him in jokes and other things. People do that because they don't know who he is in truth. So that being said, there's a transition in verse 17. You notice in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. There's a hearing with the ear that causes one to turn, and then there's a seeing with the eye. It's an interesting expression, to see the voice. You know, if you're deaf and someone is speaking behind you, you're not thinking to turn. You say, why don't, as clear as the scriptures are, why don't people turn to Christ? Well, they're blind. They're deaf. They don't hear. But given ears to hear, they'll turn. They'll look. They'll gaze. And they'll see. And that's the glorious thing here in verse 17, when I saw him. Now, how do we know? And this is the question of this particular message. How do we know that one has seen Christ? Everybody gives a profession. A lot of people today profess to be Christians. I heard it keeps going down. It's like a leaky tire. At one point 10 years ago, I think they said 95% of the population of the United States professes to be Christian. I heard recently it was down more like 80%. In reality, the whole thing needs to go flat. Completely flat. Because when I compare men's testimonies of what they call being a Christian to what I read here, there's a great disparity in what men say and what this word says. When Christ is revealed in the heart, we see John here, it says, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, I know in my own particular case, you know, I grew up in profession. I grew up reading the Bible. I grew up through religious education. And I was taught to make a profession at a very early age. And I was taught that I needed to give my life to Christ to go serve him. And I volunteered. I was told it was a volunteer army. So I volunteered and went through the boot camp of preacher school and all the graduate school, learning the languages, etc., and went overseas. Had the Lord left me in that state, I'd be lost today, because it's not based on profession. It's not based on an accumulation of knowledge. The more I learn, the more I grow, but it's on revelation. Here, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There's a dying to self, because we're born idolaters. We're born in our minds thinking that, just like preachers say, you'll hear them say, God has done all he can do, now the rest is up to you. You take the first step, God will take the rest. But it's backward. When we hear preachers today, they've got Christ in man's hands, but it's just the other way around. Men and women, the world, the flesh, are in Christ's hands to do with what he will. That's why he said there in verse 18, and have the keys of hell and of death. See, men have been told today, and women, that you have the key. If you'll just put it in a door and turn it, it'll open heaven to you. No, Christ has the key. And it's not how I profess to know him, it's whether he knows me. And when we read that in John 8, that was clear. He was telling these Pharisees, you have not the love of God in you. Had you the love of God, you would receive me. But that's an evidence that the love of God is not in you. And so John fell at his feet as dead. There's a lot in that statement right there. Where will sinners be found in whom Christ has revealed himself? They won't be found standing in some prideful way. They'll be brought to his feet. And they'll be brought as dead. Dead to self. Christ said, unless a man renounce himself, he cannot be my disciple. Now, renouncing yourself means to renounce your will, renounce any thought that somehow your will has something to do with God saving you or your works. See, that's the popular message. Somehow my works add up to where I'll be acceptable before a holy God. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about a holy God. We're talking about a character of God that owns no degrees. You know, people talk as if there's degrees of holiness. But when you stop and think about it, you're either 100% holy or you're not. And what God requires is 100% holiness. There's no even 99.999% grade. It's either 100% or it's not at all. You say, that's a pretty stiff grade scale. Well, we're talking about God. And so John here falling at Christ's feet is dead. It's because he was. God, through Christ, made him to be dead to himself. His will was nothing. His works were nothing. And his way was nothing. And look at then what happens. I don't believe the Lord ever brings a sinner low like he did John, except it be to raise him up again. And that's what we see when it says there, he laid his right hand upon me. The right hand. Who is the right hand of God? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's right hand. It's the symbol of authority and power. Who has the power to save sinners? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures say that the Father judges no man. That's why it's so foolish for people to try to not speak of the name of Christ even in a prayer. Let's not mention Christ's name. Let's just speak our Father. You'll hear some invocations that are generic like that. The Almighty. They think by doing that they're being politically correct. Well, maybe with men they are, but before God, such a prayer is an abomination, because he honors those who honor his Son. It's just that simple. None of us sitting here could ever address God in any way but through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's right hand to save or to condemn, as we're going to see a little later on. In that right hand are the keys of hell and of death. And if we know that, then there's no greater place for a sinner to be found than at Christ's feet. You're not standing next to Him as if, you know, they were His buddy. Or as you see some of these license plates, His co-pilot. No. Bowed at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me. You know, every sinner is going to have Christ's right hand laid upon him in one way or another. It'll either be in judgment, which if he does, there'll be no deliverance, or in grace. In this case with John, it was in grace. And that's what I want you to see here. When Christ is revealed, there's a true view of Christ. There's a denying of self. There is a raising up of that one by God's power in Christ because of His shed blood. And there is a word of comfort. Notice the word that John heard from our Lord here: fear not. You know, there's clearly there as he viewed himself, even though he had been one to walk with the Lord during his earthly ministry, there's an awe. There was a sense, even here, of his own worthlessness and of Christ's right to condemn him, should he do so. But we don't find John looking to any man for comfort, but hearing the word of Christ, fear not. And there's no greater position, if you will, for a sinner before the Lord than, first of all, to be found lost, dead to self, but then to hear this word of comfort, to be found of Christ, and to hear Him say, fear not. It's by His word, it's by His command that all of these slavish fears go away. You know, when Adam fell, fear entered into his heart. Same with Eve. They ran and they clothed themselves with fig leaves. They sought a covering. It's like people today. If they get a little scared, their conscience gets a little bit stirred, they're going to run to religion. They're going to run to profession. They're going to run to reformation. They're going to run to turning over a new leaf. There's that sense in even lost sinners' minds and hearts that they're having to deal with a holy God. The problem is that's not the remedy. We don't find John even moving one inch from Christ's feet. He lay there until Christ laid His hand on him and lifted him up and said, fear not. I fear that many people get a little disturbed and they come see the preacher. Preacher, will you pray for me? Preacher, will you do this? Preacher, will you do that? And preachers like to have it so. They like that place of honor. But I'll tell you what, the best advice a preacher can give you is go bow at Christ's feet. You know, if He is the one that is stirring your conscience, if He is the one that is laying you low, then lay there. Wait. Hardest thing for a sinner to do is wait. But wait until He speaks peace to your soul. There are many people that are dying and going to hell because a preacher has spoken peace to their soul. And as one dying man said, when the preacher asked him, do you have a good hope? He said, well, I do if you've been telling me the truth. Well, I don't want it to be based upon a man's word. You know, has Christ spoken peace to your heart? He speaks peace to those for whom He shed His blood. And that's why he could say to John here, fear not. And then, secondly, we see these words of instruction. This thing of coming to Christ and hearing Christ and resting in Christ is not some mystical, touchy-feely experience that you go through. I know there are denominations today that that's the emphasis. Do you feel the Spirit? You know, have you seen Christ? And they'll sit there looking for a vision of Christ. That's not how Christ deals with His own. It is based upon clear instruction from His Word as to who He is. It's what's called the faith. The faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And I see in these words to John, you say, well, wasn't he already the Lord? Yes. Was he not already brought to believe on Christ when Christ yet walked on the earth? Yes, the Lord drew him. But did he need to be taught again? Yes. Just like any one of us sitting here. We can't live on yesterday's grace. We can't live on yesterday's experience. We can't live on yesterday's knowledge. The Lord is going to bring each of us through a particular situation in our life that if we're His, He's going to show us again and again just how sinful we are. He's going to bring us low. He's going to lay us low again and again at Christ's feet. And when He does, don't fight it. That's a mercy when the Lord lays you low at His feet. Pride destroys. Pride comes before a fall. But to be laid low, then we're ready to hear and receive His instruction. And there are really six things here that the Lord reveals again to John by way of instruction that I see are fundamental to any revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is with regard to who He is as God. Everything with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ starts and finishes with His divine nature. And that's why we see this over and over again in the Scripture where He says, I am the first and the last. That is an expression that we find in Scripture pertaining to God Himself. If you go back to the passage of the portion that we're studying in Isaiah chapter 42, actually, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. We studied this not too long ago in our Sunday morning message. But it speaks there, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. Notice, I, the Lord, the first, and interestingly put, and with the last, I am He. Just another way of saying the first and the last. But I, the Lord. See, capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. That's the word for God in the Hebrew that means I am. And certainly in John 8, that's what the Lord was telling those Pharisees. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, for Him to be the Savior, it was necessary that He be nothing less than God. The I Am. The One who is from the beginning and is forever. And that's why when we come to verse 18, there's a chronological order here. When He says, I am He that liveth. And then it says, and was dead. And then He says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's speaking transitionally of who He is from beginning to end. I am He that liveth. Just like we read in John 8 when the Pharisees said, you're not yet 50 years old and you say you've seen Abraham. And Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I was. I know that's doesn't seem to be good grammar, but it's meant to be that way. It's to show that as far back in eternity as you go, Christ is. And that's what it means here, I am he that liveth. But then we see, so that's his divine nature. But secondly, we see his humanity when he speaks of and was dead. Now, can God die? No. God did not die on the cross. The God-man did. And that's why a body was prepared for him. Because God cannot die, he became a man. And he took on flesh just like those that he came to save. Only human flesh can shed blood. And so he condescended and became a man and laid down his life. So when he says, and was dead, here in verse 18, that's the second order. He was God from eternity, but as a man, he suffered and died. This was not a natural death. This was an execution. This was a sacrifice. This was him laying down his life in order that God might be just to justify those sinners that he came to save. Now, that's where the Lord is drawing John's attention back again to his crucifixion, his death. John was there. He physically saw the Lord hang and die. And he saw him raised from the grave. But there were many who physically saw him die and physically saw him again alive that are not the Lord's. It's not just a matter of having seen him physically die. It's not even a matter of having physically shed his blood. When those centurions put the spear up through him, he was already dead. He had already laid down his life. Christ said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again, such is the commandment that I've received of my Father. And so even in his death, he never ceased being God. He laid down his life. He was energizing and giving the strength to those that crucified him, all the while laying down his life. None but God could do that. None but the God-man. So you can see in his revealing of himself, he reveals himself as God, but he reveals himself as the sacrifice for sin. And that's certainly what we saw early on in this chapter when you go back and remember what we read in verse 5 of Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, he was faithful unto death, the first begotten of the dead. First begotten, again, referring to heirship or authority or power, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, the us there is particular, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You don't see anything in there that gives a glory to man. You know, what's my hope of salvation? Well, is that when Christ died, he died for me. That's it. And that's how he reveals himself again to John. He would not have spoken to John of his death were it not that John were one for whom he had died. And I'm convinced he will not ever reveal himself to a sinner concerning his death unless it's that one for whom he died. That's who he reveals himself in, as God and as man. But then we see the third aspect of this, I am alive forevermore. He's speaking there of his resurrection. You know, it was necessary that Christ come and live a perfect life, and that he did. It was necessary that he lay down his life and die, and that he did. But had he remained dead, there would have been no evidence then that sin had been put away. It was in his resurrection that we understand from Scripture that we have proof that the sin debt was paid and that God was satisfied. When you go over to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, hold your finger here because we'll be back in just a little bit. But Romans chapter 4, in verse 25. And again, these chapter divisions, remember, were put in by editors. They weren't in the original. So many times you have to remember to keep reading. But in Romans 4 and verse 25, it says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." Now, the word "for" there is the word substitution. On behalf of or because of our offenses. And was raised again for or on behalf of or because of our justification. You know, when they had an old wanted sign for Jesse James, wanted for crimes or wanted for murder, it wasn't in order for him to commit crimes or wanted in order for him to commit murder. It was because of. And that's the same way that the word "for" is used here, because of. So what's the proof that when Christ died, sin was put away and God had forever justified, declared righteous, acquitted upon completion of his death, those for whom he died? Well, he was raised. He was raised because of the resurrection. The justification was in his death. The resurrection was the justification of the justification. It was evidence that Christ had indeed finished the work. So that's the third thing that we find our Lord giving this instruction in. Very simple words, but with his resurrection and life, he says, "I live and am alive forevermore." In other words, having conquered death and having opened the grave, and now those for whom he died being partakers of everlasting life. You can never take somebody where you've never been yourself. And here the Lord is the forerunner. He has been through the grave. He's conquered it. And, death has been conquered. The grave has been opened. And that's the hope of everyone that he came to save. That when we come to die, that he, the forerunner, has gone before. And in him, we will know eternal life. The fourth thing that we see by way of instruction here is then the authority and the power that he has, having faithfully accomplished what his Father sent him to do. Now you might say, well, by an inherent right, he already had the keys of hell and death. That's true. But as a man, he had to earn it. And that's what he did in his death. And that's what he teaches us. There's a man in heaven. There's one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Bob, I appreciate how you often pray. You know, our righteousness is seated there at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's not in here. It's not in these hands. When someone says to you, "Where's your righteousness?" He's seated in glory. He's my righteousness. And by way of authority, you know, he's earned this righteousness. He established it. God blessed it. God justified those for whom he died. And now he's risen and ascended on high, where he's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You see why I said verse 18 is just chronological? You know, starting from eternity to eternity, he is God. And when it says that he has the keys of hell and death, you can use keys for two things: keep people out or open the door to let them in. For those for whom he died, he has the keys of hell and of death. That means that hell can't retain him. Death can't retain him. And that's what Christ said: "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me." He has opened that door and actually redeemed out those who were otherwise condemned. It took him doing that. But on the other hand, we know that having the keys of hell and death, it is his to shut. And if the door is shut, it is shut. There are those today that believe in a purgatory, that somehow people can pray for you, light enough candles, and, you know, eventually you can earn your way out. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. This is so definitive. Either Christ has paid your debt or He hasn't. If He's paid your debt, He's delivered you, and those in hell is shut up. Not even hell, not even Satan, not even your sin could ever take you, because He holds the keys to death and hell. He's paid the debt. But on the other hand, if He has not paid your debt, then there's only one end, and that is eternal separation from Him. So even that is instruction that we find here. But fifthly, we see here His will and pleasure. In verse 19, He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," which are, you can see "the things" is in italic, "and which shall be hereafter." So this is, again, an affirmation that Christ is the one who is the author of history, that has been and that is yet to be. That's one thing He teaches us when we learn of Him. I've had this discussion with a few of my associates in the office, where when you hear somebody getting cancer or a loved one facing some sort of difficulty, you know, a tragedy, and all of a sudden people are in turmoil. And I've had a couple of them tell me these are just random events. Well, if they're random events, we're all in trouble, because that means we'll never know when that next random event is going to take place. I'm thankful it's not. I'm thankful that this very same Savior, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, His will and His pleasure are what direct all things. We may not know even one second from now what His will is for us, but I can tell you this. You look back on your life, and every one of us sitting here has a path which the Lord has directed us in, and He has ordained it. You know, if I didn't believe that, I'd go crazy. I would go crazy. So would you. But this is all directed by His sovereign hand. And then the last thing, by way of instruction, that we see here is His particular care for His people, His church. And that's what we're going to pick up next time. We get into a whole section here in chapters 2 and 3 on what He calls the mystery of the seven stars. The mystery, it's mysterious to those that are without. You know, to those that are without, unless they've been given eyes to see, they read this blindly, and it's like a puzzle. They don't understand how it fits. But Christ being the interpreter, and He gives us the interpretation here. We know, as it says here, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. The Lord has ministers that He's raised up for His people. There are many out there that are preaching a false message. The Scriptures say many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this discerning ear, this looking for Christ, the Lord has hidden, if you will, in His church. He's hidden it. He's among the golden candlesticks. These are just symbolic terms concerning those places, congregations where Christ is preached in truth. And I don't believe any one of us can know all those places. The world's a pretty big place. But regardless of where they are, regardless of how remote they are, even as these seven churches are mentioned here, no longer in existence, and yet Christ is still among the candlestick. He's still raising up a people today and bringing them together to worship. And the instruction that we find in these next two chapters is going to be beneficial to us as we read through it. All right, let's take our hymn books.